Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you all at the first time you're able to gather together again in person. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The title for today's message on Father's Day is God is a Good Father. That's what I want to talk about today with you. And in a moment, we'll be reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. And as you're finding your place there, if you want to read along, one of my friends said something last week about how difficult it has been to just meet virtually. And he was lamenting how he was just looking at a smartphone to have fellowship. So I thought about that for a minute and I texted him. Well, now we see through a smartphone dimly, but then face to face. So today is the day for a face to face. So if you've found your place with me in Luke 11, we'll read verses 9 through 13. I'll put that up on the screen. Let's hear God's word. I tell you, keep asking, and it will be given you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. So the title is God is a Good Father. But as we start getting into this, I want us to think about this question. Do we really think God is a good father? Now, that's one of the objections people in the world make. If God is good, then why this? Why COVID? Why racism? Why war? Why famine? Why death? If God is a good father, why all these things? And I think about how it has been said by many that people's appreciation for or lack of appreciation for God often has a lot to do with their own experiences with their own earthly fathers. So I've been a son, but I'm also a father, and I think about my experience as a father, how I always haven't been a good father. So if people are looking to me for information about God, they might want to ask that question, do we think God is a good father? Based on Tom, you know, we might not think so. And sadly, sometimes I've been a scary father to my children. And I've thought that about God often myself. I grew up thinking God was scary. And is God a scary father? Well, there are certainly things about God that bring fear to us. And I'd like to just take a look at a really famous passage in Isaiah 6, reading verses 1 through 5, to try to illustrate this. This is the prophet writing, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies." So this was Isaiah's response to seeing God the Father. Woe is me. So God can be a scary father. And there is a sense that we should be afraid of him. Jesus said, "Don't fear men, don't fear people who can kill your body, but after that can do nothing. But fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So there is certainly a very healthy sense that we should fear God. And Isaiah, recognizing the perfection and purity and holiness and glory of God, immediately felt within himself that he was unworthy and that he deserved woe. He deserved judgment, and he was afraid. And I've heard over the years a lot of preachers take us to passages like this to really emphasize the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is a good thing to emphasize. But the passage doesn't end here with "woe is me." There's more to the story. I'm glad with God there's always more to the story. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin forgiven." Now, as we think about passages like this, as we think about even Jesus with his apostles, when they saw him revealed in glory, they fell down and were afraid. We think of John on the Isle of Patmos as he was given the revelation to write down. The response from Christ is always, "Don't be afraid." The fear is our reaction because of who God is and because of our sin, or even just the distance from the Creator to the creature. The seraphim had no sin, but they still covered their feet and their faces in reverence for God. We should have reverence for God. He is worthy of it. But he doesn't want us to land at "woe is me." We can land there. We can land there in despair. "Woe is me, for I am undone." And if we were left to ourselves, that's where we would have to stay. Or we could land with the words of the angel, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven." That was the word spoken to Isaiah. The word was not, "Yeah, you should be afraid, you worm. Now die." No, that wasn't the word. That would be the word of the law. That would be the word of the devil. But the word of God is, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven." If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? One of the things that struck me about this passage with Isaiah, Isaiah didn't even ask. He didn't have anything to say. But still forgiveness was proclaimed to him and given to him. And we think about God being a good father and all the things he's done for us. In Romans 8, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how would he not also with him freely give us all things? As I already said, Isaiah didn't ask for anything. God just did something and sent the angel to tell him his sins were forgiven. And I just want to emphasize that today. That is the word that is proclaimed to us. Now, we talk about living by faith, and Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is the word. This is how Paul said it to the people in Antioch. After telling these people, after telling them about Jesus, who died for our sins, who was buried, who rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, who appeared to many witnesses, then he said this to the people he was preaching to: "Be it known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man is proclaimed to you remission of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I appreciated Steve bringing up the Ten Commandments in the Lord's Supper. You're not going to be justified by the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. What's wrong is what's wrong with us, is we can't keep them. And Paul or James tells us if we break one, we're guilty of all. Paul tells us that if we don't continue in these things to keep them, we're under a curse. So that's all Moses can do to us, is show us the perfect standard and show us that we don't measure up. But this is the word of promise. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And I just want to tell that to you, not just out of the book, but the word of God to you individually, each one of you. Your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did. And just like Isaiah, you don't have to do anything. You don't even have to ask. I'm just telling you, your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. That's it. God is a good father. He gives us the Spirit for the asking. He just gives us forgiveness of sins because he wants to, because he's a good father. But he does other things for us also. Having done the most important thing for us, he doesn't leave us without what else we need. He gives us all the other things we need. Therefore, don't be anxious saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? Or with what will we be clothed?" For the Gentiles seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God is a good father in that he helps the weak. Jesus said to him, this was a man who brought his child to Jesus for healing. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out with tears, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Even a man with weak faith was not turned away. God is a good father. He receives and helps the weak. He gives us the right to call him daddy. Rick already quoted this just a few minutes ago. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." We haven't received the spirit of "woe is me." That's not where we live now. We've received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father, Daddy." Isaiah wasn't really thinking about God as daddy in that moment. But now we have that privilege. He's adopted us. He's chosen us. He's made us his own. God is a good father in that he keeps his promises. "Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over God's house, let's draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." See, our confidence is based on the faithfulness of God. based on the fact that he will keep his promise. Yes, we must have faith. God says he keeps us by his power through faith. So we want to persevere in faith. But the reason we're saved is because God keeps his promises. Because God keeps us. Because he never leaves us or forsakes us. God is a good father in that he receives us joyfully when we repent. Okay. Here we go. And Luke 15, 18 through 24. I know I've told this story a few times, but maybe it's far enough back that you won't remember it. I grew up misunderstanding this passage. I grew up thinking this passage was, don't be like the prodigal. Don't wish your dad dead. Don't take all his money and waste it. And then finally admit your mistake and then come back. Now that's all true, by the way. That's a good thing to not do those bad things. And it is a good thing to repent and come back to God. But since today is Father's Day and we're talking about God as a good father, I really think this passage is about the father. So here is the son after he has spent everything and been suffering with great hunger. He finally realizes what he needs to do. He remembers that his father was a good father and he says, I will get up and go to my father and will tell him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son hadn't said anything yet, by the way. Hadn't said anything yet. So then the son begins to speak. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father interrupts him, doesn't even interact with him. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. That's how God, our good Father, reacts to sinners who repent. And even to us, his saints, his children, when we fall into some sin. Yeah, how many days did the son have to be like the servants? None. No days. No days of proving himself, no days of making things right, celebration. He was restored as if it had never happened. He receives us joyfully when we repent. And I'd like to just compare the stories, Isaiah and the prodigal, and God and the father of the prodigal. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in Israel. I don't know what people thought of him, but you could imagine he was probably somewhat respected. Maybe he was someone who was zealous to follow all the laws that were given to Israel. The prodigal was not like that. The prodigal would have been scorned by the people of his town for his wicked disregard of his father and for his careless spending of all his wealth. And for his licentious and wicked practices and all of his evil ways. I think it's fair to assume at least some degree of outward contrast between these two men. But it's interesting that the prodigal is actually the one who wants to make an apology. And Isaiah is just dumbfounded. It's the prodigal who is able to have faith. And it says in Hebrews, those who come to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the prodigal was able to process, as bad as I am, my father's a good father. I'm going to go back to him. Isaiah was just in shock. But the similarity between the two, they were both sinners. They both recognized their sin, and they were both given grace and forgiveness. Because God in Isaiah 6 and the Father in this passage about the prodigal, it's the same. It's the same God. God wasn't yelling at Isaiah to make him afraid. God didn't tell him, you're a rotten, dirty sinner. That was just Isaiah's reaction to the presence of God. The father didn't say to the prodigal, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. You better come back. He just waited, and he was longing for his son to come back. And they were both received by a good and gracious father. Isaiah and the prodigal, whatever their relative sins, didn't really matter. Because any sin will separate us from God. Any sin, as I said before, deserves judgment. But they're both with God in heaven now because God was pleased to forgive their sins. So here's a little summary. God is a good father. He provides spiritually for us. He offers us his spirit just for the asking. He provided for our greatest spiritual need by taking our sins away and giving us the righteousness of Christ. He provides for us materially. God forgives enthusiastically. God is a good father because he loves perfectly and unconditionally. So now it's time for the application. So what are we thinking now, men? So I'm going to tell you what the title of this message is not. It is not, are you a good father? That's not my message to you today. My message is not how to be a good father. There are certainly things to talk about in that respect, but that's not my primary message today. My message today is not just be like God to be a good father. Well, good luck with that on your own. No. What was the title? God is a good father. And there's a reason why I want to emphasize this. I want us to understand experience over example. And what I mean by experience here is not the wisdom of experiencing life and gaining understanding of how to be a good father. That is certainly a good thing. An example is a good thing too. It's good to have God as an example. He's a perfect example. It's good to have other men be examples to us. But what I mean by experience is I want us to understand that experiencing God ourselves is more important than God's example to us as fathers and to any of us as mothers, sons, daughters, or anything we would try to do in life. And I just wrote these thoughts down and wanted to share them with you as directly as I could. We have an example of perfect fatherhood in God. But much more than an example, the fatherhood of God is a reality to be experienced. The reality of God's perfect fatherly love is what we receive and comprehend in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice for us. We need to be loved in order to love. We need to be fathered in order to father. We needed a sacrifice for our sins in order to be able to sacrifice for others. The scriptures do tell us to examine ourselves, but let that examination be brief in comparison to the time we devote to examining and considering the love of God to us in the work of his Son for our salvation. Let us examine thoroughly his love for us, the power of his blood to save, the presence of his indwelling Spirit in us, the perfection of the righteousness imputed to us. Let us consider continually his everlasting intercession for us, his perfect priesthood, his complete offering of himself that has made us perfect forever. Let us praise him, rejoice in him, believe in him, trust him, and celebrate him and his victory even over death as the second Adam, in whom we are safe and saved forever. Because as the Spirit helps me to proclaim him and enables you to see him by faith, this is what happens. But we all, with unveiled face, seeing the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. And on that last day, behold, now we are children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we will be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. Now, Paul wrote in Ephesians that he prayed for the church that they would have power with all the saints to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and breadth of the love of God. And as we comprehend that love, his prayer was that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So yes, there are examples to follow, practical things to learn, ways to grow in wisdom. But above and around and underneath all that, it must be that solid rock of the work of Christ, the love of God, the forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness of God that we have been made in him. That's the ground we stand on. And that is the Savior, the Jesus we fix our eyes on as we run this race of fatherhood, of being a disciple of Christ, whatever our role is. So, a practical suggestion. Woe is me, for I ignore my children. Woe is me, for I haven't been a good provider. Woe is me, for I've mistreated my wife. Woe is me, for I have failed in so many ways to be a good dad. So when you hear that, when you tell that to yourself, when someone else tells you that, when Moses tells you that, and rightfully so, when the devil tells you that, hear this: your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven. And when I see my wife or my child in a woe is me place, I want to tell them that too. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin forgiven. And then I want to be enthusiastic and celebrate them, the restoration of the relationship in that moment. But in order to do that for them, I have to have it done to me. In order to forgive, I have to remember I've been forgiven. So there's the practical thing you can do, men and ladies and children. Whenever you hear or feel, woe is me, it might be disguised, it might be subtle, but look for it. Look for it, and then take that coal off the altar and let the angel touch your lips with it. And be an angel to each other. Bring that word of forgiveness to each other, as Christ has brought it to us. But ultimately, there's just one word: tetelestai. In English, it's spoken as the words of Christ, it is finished. But that's the word in Greek, tetelestai. It was often used in the recording of a debt that was paid. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to do. You don't need to make an atonement for your own sins. The atonement was made for you as it was for Isaiah. And the reception is for you as it was for the prodigal. The robe, the ring, the shoes, the feast. That is what God thinks of you right now. That is how God is disposed to you, to all of you. And even me, imagine. That's what God thinks of us. He wants us to have the robe and the ring and the shoes and the celebration. That's what that word has purchased for us. Be it known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man is proclaimed to you remission of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.